Please now let's continue our worship by turning to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're almost near the end of the book. Today we look at verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. You follow along, please, as I read this morning. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we feel unworthy to have just been praising you the way we have because we know how sinful and frail we are. And as we sang in that one beautiful hymn, we bring our still sinful, contrite hearts before you, knowing our imperfections, yet thanking you for your grace, and thanking you that when we came to Jesus, he willingly forgave us all of our sins as we called out upon him. He paid the debt on the cross. He rose again to gain the victory over sin, death, and hell. And he forever lives. Will you forever live? And you live in our hearts as believers in Christ. We thank you for all of that. We're thankful that we could be here today. I pray if someone here today, maybe even somebody who has been coming for a long time, and yet has never really established a personal relationship with Christ through faith in his shed blood, and has not yet received your gift of forgiveness, we pray that today might be that day. Draw our hearts closer to you. Help us to love you and worship you acceptably. And Lord, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. I don't need to tell you that, because you have given it to us. And I pray that you will help me as I expound on it to say just what you want me to say and how you want me to say it. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted in our lives. Challenge our hearts through your word today. Bless our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this message, Fight the Good Fight of Faith, but I could have given it many titles. One that I thought of is called Get a Good Grip. And you'll see what I mean when I get to the passage where that could have been the title of this message. We do need to get a grip, don't we? Lots of times, but especially on what we're talking about here today. And there are several other titles, but we've entitled it Fight the Good Fight of Faith. Look at our introduction. And if you need a copy of the message, we probably have more in the back. Just get the attention of one of the ushers, and they'll be glad to give you one if you didn't get a bulletin. And by the way, if anyone ever wants to get an electronic copy of these messages, all you have to do is ask me. I can send it to you before the service starts, so you'll have it. I can send it to you after the service is over. Just let me know. My phone number is on the bulletin. You can send me a text and let me know, and I will take care of it. Now, I want to review a little bit in the introduction what we've just been covering before we got to the passage today. So, what should a man of God do in a world like this one? as we've been seeing in the previous verses, a world full of teachers who are lovers of money, not all teachers, but you see what Paul was saying about teachers like that, people of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who are full of envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's a tough world to deal with, and especially when there are teachers that are like what Paul described there. A world that promotes the philosophy that godliness is a means of gain. A world full of the accompanying evils of the love of money and full of people who have wandered away from the faith, as we saw last week. A world full of people who have pierced themselves through with many sorrows and pains. We might even ask the question, is it even possible that we can really live faithfully for the Lord in a world like that? I think you know the answer, don't you? What is the answer? Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. It is possible. Everywhere one turns, he confronts sin, rebellion, corruption, ungodliness. How can one be pure? How can one have the victory? Now, today we're not going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at the Five Commandments. That's another title I could have given for this message. We're going to look at five commandments that God gives to Timothy. And as we go through these, I don't want you to think, okay, Timothy was a preacher. Paul was an apostle and a preacher. And so the instructions Paul gives Timothy apply to him, not to me. And besides, some of you may say, well, I'm not even a man. I'm a woman. Well, I hope you understand by now in your Christian life that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable, and it applies to us specifically. Now, realize that you and I, who are men here today, we want to be men of God. And you who are women, I hope you want to be a woman of God. And the principles do apply to us as they apply to Timothy. Obviously, we're not all going to be preachers. We're not all going to be responsible for a local church. But we have tons of responsibilities in our walk with the Lord. So he gives five commandments. He also gives three motivations. And then he gives one ultimate source of absolute confidence that Timothy could have in the Lord as he seeks to obey these commandments following these motivations that Paul gives him. Now remember, Timothy was a young man, a young preacher. We don't know exactly his age. He probably was in his 30s. We don't know for sure. And God does consider that a young man. Most kids think once you get 30, you're over the hill already. But we know that's not true. Let's look at the five commandments to the man of God. First of all, don't think that a man of God means can only be applied. Generally, in the Old Testament, it's applied to one who is a prophet, one who was specially called by God to minister as a prophet. And certainly, Timothy was a man of God in the sense that he was Paul's apostolic representative who established churches and appointed leaders in these churches and sort of oversaw some of these churches, but especially the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus had a number of churches around about it that were influenced by the church of Ephesus. But a man of God can be true of every Christian man, and every woman can strive to be a woman of God by following similar principles that we see here today. First commandment is, flee from these things. Well, the most recent things Paul had been talking about was the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils in life and still is in our world today. It hasn't gone away, this matter of loving money. He said, flee from these things. All the things he had just been talking about, and I listed several of them in the introduction. Compare Joseph. When he went into the house one day to do his job as Potiphar's servant, and Potiphar's wife had been continually tempting him and trying to allure him into immoral behavior, and one day she finally grabbed hold of him. I won't say the exact words she used, but you know what she said. And he ran out of the house while she had latched onto his robe And he ran so quickly that he left the robe with her. Now, he had other undergarments on. This was his outer robe. I want you to understand. And he ran because he wasn't going to stand there and try to reason with her or argue with her. He wasn't going to allow himself to be in a situation of compromise. Well, you know what it led to? She lied and made up all kinds of stories. But there are times where we can maybe stop and think and reason, but there are other times that the danger is so serious in a Christian life that we just need to run and get out of the circumstances so we don't fall into the temptation that is in front of us. Notice that Nehemiah would not flee from his enemy's threats. Now, his enemies threatened to kill him. They threatened to stop the work on building the walls. So he solved the problem by saying, in this case, I'm not going to run this danger because I'm not being tempted to do wrong. The only wrong he was tempted to do was to stop the work that God had called him to. So he solved the problem by telling everybody, you do your work with your right hand, you carry your weapon in the other hand, and we continue to build the walls. But flee from these things, these sinful temptations and lusts and evils that are all around us everywhere in the world. It's too easy to give in to those. Secondly, notice the opposite is the next command. Instead of fleeing, pursue after these things. You say, what things am I supposed to pursue after? He gives us a list. Now, I want you to look at the list. Righteousness. Righteousness, obviously, in this case, has to do with right living before God, doing the things that please God. Now, we have the righteousness of Christ when we accept Christ and we are justified by grace through faith. But here he's dealing with the practical righteousness of daily life, living and doing what pleases God. Along with that is godliness. I can't think of a qualification that I would more love to have than that one. And if someone talks about you or talks about me, it would be certainly flattering, and we hope it would be somewhat true if they would say, wow, she is a godly person. He is a godly person. That child is a godly child. That teenager, that young adult is a godly person. To be like God and to represent Him in the way we act, talk, and live. Faith is the next one. Faith. You've probably heard the acronym, Forsaking All, I Trust Him, F-A-I-T-H. Faith is basically a trust, a commitment of ourselves to Him and trusting Him daily in our walk with Christ. And, of course, it involves belief as we trust. We trust what He said in His Word. Love, the agape love that involves giving of ourselves to benefit others. If we were to have people stand up today and say what their mothers meant to them, I'm sure that many would have said, my mother always thought of other people before she thought about herself. Now, that's not true of all mothers. But I will tell you one thing is certainly true of the mother that I married. I didn't marry her when she was a mother. I don't want to get that wrong. But the mother of my children is like that. She's always thinking of other people ahead of herself, sometimes even to a fault. But she loves doing and helping and ministering to others. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about from getting to know her. Love. That's the kind of giving love that Jesus had when he gave of himself, when he didn't have to. Undeserving sinners, he gave of himself because he loved us. He wanted to help us, and he wanted to save us. We need to show that kind of love. And Timothy needed to do it. Notice the next one, perseverance. Perseverance, long-suffering, perseverance, enduring. When you're going through troubles and difficulties in life, it's easy to get discouraged and disappointed and just quit and give up, isn't it? It's so easy. That's the easy way out. God calls us to persevere no matter how tough it gets, no matter how difficult the challenges are we face in life, to persevere. I don't ever want to quit on the Lord. I don't ever want to give up. No matter how many times I get discouraged and disappointed with situations, people, things, let's persevere until the day God calls us home. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. The last one is gentleness. And I've mentioned this before. Let's look at the fact that he's talking to Timothy, who was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he was training pastors. Gentleness is mentioned numerous times in Scripture and several times as a qualification for a pastor. I've had a few people say that to me over the years. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, they mentioned the word gentleness in talking to me about me. And if it's true, I'm thankful for that, because I've tried never to be a bully, never to be mean, nasty, and ugly and say, this is the way it is, you do it like this, or there's other churches out there you can go to. My son-in-law and daughter ended up leaving a church back in Pennsylvania because the pastor pretty much said that in almost those words. Instead of dealing with them and trying to help them with a problem that he thought was a problem they didn't quite agree with, he just basically almost pushed them out of the church. It's kind of sad when that happens. Gentleness in our lives is such an important quality. Gentleness combined with meekness, that's the general idea of the word. It's a very, very important quality. But we have to keep something in mind. That doesn't mean we're pansies. That doesn't mean that we're pushovers. That doesn't mean that we are weak. Meekness is not weakness. It's not compromise. Do you understand what I'm saying? What's the very next command Paul gives? You tell me what's the next one in verse 12. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Let's go on to that one. This fight has reference to athletic competition more so than warfare. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word agonize. And the noun agony also obviously comes from this Greek term. Fight. Agonize. Go through whatever agony you get. You must stand up for truth. You must defend truth. You must make sure that truth is proclaimed properly, and you must not tolerate those who want to teach error. He's reminded Timothy of that over and over again in this book. So we need to fight the good fight of faith. Success requires strong discipline and even much pain in order to succeed at athletic endeavor. How many of you have ever been involved in any kind of athletic endeavor? Raise your hands. I'm leaving mine up. I've loved sports. I've played many sports. I still do play what I'm able to play. Anyway, it takes work. It takes sweat. It takes pain sometimes. But you do it because you have a goal and something you want to accomplish. Not just winning, but doing your best even if you don't win. This fight is motive. By the way, I don't want to miss this point. Paul, at times in his writings, has talked about wrestling, boxing, or even running a race. So Paul wasn't against athletic competition. Even though he said, bodily exercise profits a little. That was in the book of Timothy. We've already covered that. Yes, but it does accomplish a little, and there is some value to it. It must be kept in its proper context, obviously. This fight is motivated and enabled by faith. It's the fight of faith. This fight is a good fight. It's noble, it's worthy, it's of high quality and character. And so fight the good fight of faith. The fourth command is where we get the idea of getting a firm grip. It might surprise us, though, in what Paul says there in verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, How do you take hold of eternal life? Has anybody ever done that? Eternal life, grab it. Okay, what's he talking about? When did you receive eternal life? Can someone say it out loud? When did you receive eternal life? When you accepted Christ and you were saved. Amen. And any of us who have trusted Christ by faith, he has given us the gift of eternal life. So we already have it. How do we get a grip on it? How do we hold on to it? What's he trying to say? So the idea is, I flesh it out as we go through the notes. So let's go ahead and go through it. This eternal life came through a divine calling. Notice he says, to which you were called, and usually came through a human messenger. Someone talked to us, someone spoke to us. By the way, I was going to say this tonight, but there is no evening service tonight. There is no evening children's program. There is no evening Bible study. So I want to tell you about this. I had asked some of you to pray for a man I met. I didn't even know his name. I mentioned to you that I saw him out on the golf course. I only go once a week. I've done that for years in my life. I don't let it get hold of me and master of my life, but I do love it. And so I was out, and I had just gotten out of the cart after hole number 9, and I told some of you this, and I was walking away from the cart where my partner was sitting there. I just met him that day, but he happened to be a believer, the guy I was with that day. We had already talked. And as I was walking away to go inside, I heard this other guy walked by, and the fellow in the cart said, "Hey, how are you doing today?" And the guy said, "I'm alive." Have you ever had anybody answer that way? "I'm alive." And the guy in the cart said, I can't remember, I think his name was Cliff. Cliff said, "Oh, that's all that matters." And this guy answered, and I was blown away as I had my back to him and was starting to walk away. He said, "That ain't all that matters. Have you ever been up there? Have you ever been down there? Do you know what it's like? Do you know anybody that's ever been there?" And I couldn't handle it. I turned right around and I came back. This was a divine opportunity. And I said, "Yes, I know someone. I know someone who died. And I know someone who knows what hell is like. And I know that same person rose again from the dead, and he's now in heaven, and he invites us there, and we can be there if we trust him, and we will know what it's like too." Now, I had asked you to pray for him because that's the only time I had to talk with him. He was with another group, and I gave him a gospel tract, and he was on his way. Didn't even know his name. And here's how God amazingly answers prayer. The next week, I had made the appointment I usually make the next day's golf at like 7, 8 days ahead of time, 9 days ahead of time to make sure we can get the time we want. So I'd already made the time for the next week, before this conversation ever happened. So I arrived there the next week, which was last week, and I was by myself. My partner from church wasn't with me that day, and so they put me with this threesome. And when I met them, they said, we two are going together. You're going to be with Gary. He's out on the driving range. So I went over to the driving range to find, I said, "Anybody out there named Gary?" Yeah, this guy raised his hand, so I went up and met him, and I put my bag in his cart, and we started driving around the course together that day. We got to about hole 4 or 5, and I like to do it early on, so it's not at the very end if possible, and I handed him a gospel tract, and I asked him to read it. I said, "This is really important." And when he grabbed it, he looked at it, he said, "Are you the one that gave me one of these last week?" Can you believe that? I didn't remember what he looked like. He didn't remember what I looked like. I'd been praying for him and didn't even know his name. And now I find out his name is Gary. So you can add a name to that, Gary. He had a potty mouth. Many golfers do. All three of them did, but he was the worst of all three of them. And they all knew that I was a preacher long before we were done. And they were making comments, "You got to watch your language now, guys." I said, "You know what? God sees you all the time. He knows you all the time. You need to be concerned about what God thinks about what you're doing, not what I think." Anyway, I said to Gary, we talked quite a bit more before we were done with the round that day. I said, "Gary, I hope that you..." He took the second one. He said, I'll hold on to this. I said, "Please read it. Please read it. God has given you this opportunity. I've been praying for you. God put us together. You need to read this. You need to take it seriously and find out how you can know you have a right relationship with God. I don't know why that came up after that particular point, because we're talking about eternal life. And we're talking about how we can't earn our eternal life, but it's a free gift. So continue to pray for Gary. I hope I'm going to have another opportunity to follow up on that in the future, but I know God's working on his heart. The possession of eternal life and the assurance of eternal life sustains us through all we experience. So we can't earn eternal life, but we must get a firm grip on it in the sense that we take seriously our walk with God, and we want to make sure that our life, we can't keep it by trying. God gives it to us permanently. But the point is, we need to take it seriously. It's an important thing that God has given us, and we want to have a firm grip by the way we live our life before Christ. Otherwise, we take our eternal life seriously and we live our lives totally for Christ. I think that's what he's talking about when he says, take a grip upon your eternal life. Now, upon receiving this eternal life, we make a good confession at our baptism. And this is evidently what he's talking about in Timothy's case. He said he made a good confession. The Greek says literally that Timothy had confessed the good confession, uses the noun that comes from that particular verb, the noun and the verb together. The confession is of a noble Savior and of an amazing salvation. The word to confess means to say the same thing as God says concerning our sin, our destiny in hell, to hell if we don't get saved, concerning Jesus as our substitute, and our resulting salvation and righteousness. So Paul said, Timothy, you've done that. When you were baptized, he didn't mention baptism, but obviously that's when this took place. It took place before the local church, and many people heard his confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, you have confessed the good confession. Now you must continue to live up to it. There were many witnesses there before whom Timothy confessed this confession. So note that none of this is done in a vacuum, but it's done in the context of a local church. So all these things that we see in Scripture, it helps us to see how important the local body of Christ is. Now, that's the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment is this. Keep the commandment. Wow. Keep the commandment. Now, which commandment is he talking about here? He doesn't tell us what he means by keep the commandment there in verse 14. This would be everything that God has taught him through the Apostle Paul, everything that he's shown him from God's word. Keep the commandment of overall obedience to God in living the Christian life in a godly way. Now, I want you to notice also in verse 14 that Paul says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This commandment is the object of serious and an authoritative charge that he had given back in verse 13. Back in verse 13, before he says, keep the commandment, he said in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained. And so this charge had just come before, he says, keep the commandment. The charge is given in the presence of some significant witnesses. Who are the witnesses that Paul just spoke of here? Now, this reminds us of a verse that we just saw back in chapter 5, verse 21. We read back in chapter 5, verse 21. One second. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, without doing nothing from partiality. In that passage, he was talking about, well, how do you treat elders in the church? And how do you correct them when they do wrong? And he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Now he says the same thing here in chapter 6 in very, very similar words. The charge is given in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. That makes it really important, wouldn't you agree? Very important that Timothy listen, and very important that we listen to the things that God has shown us that we should do. He said, keep this commandment without stain. Don't let anything stain it or mar it. The commandment is to be kept without reproach. Otherwise, if we don't keep the commandment, if we don't do right, we're going to bring reproach on the name of the Lord. People are going to say things about Christians and about the God of these Christians. And we must keep it without bringing reproach on the name of our Lord. The commandment is to be kept until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? That means either until the day Jesus returns and I'm still alive, or it means God takes me to him and I meet him in heaven. Whatever happens first, we need to keep this commandment until, here he's talking specifically because Paul expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. He really did. I expect Jesus to come back in my lifetime. Christians from all generations have expected that. You say he hasn't come yet. What's wrong? Well, people were asking that question even in Peter's day because he said, Peter made the comment, some people said, where is the promise of his coming? For since the day the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they have been. You ever heard anybody say that? Something, not in those words, but say the same idea. Where is this Jesus you keep talking about who's going to come back? Well, he's going to come as a thief in the night, and you don't know when it's going to happen. You'd better be ready. You'd better be prepared. We see all the signs around us that show it must be really soon. I would be surprised if it doesn't happen really soon, but we don't know for sure. So we leave that timing up to God. So if the Lord Jesus is coming back, then and only after that happens, we can relax. Because then we'll be perfect. We'll be in heaven. We won't be tempted to sin anymore. We won't want to disobey any of his commandments. The word appearing is the word from which we get the word epiphany. Epiphany comes from that word. It's a visible manifestation of him in all of his splendor and glory. There's two other words used for the coming of Christ. The word revelation is one of them, or the word is in Greek is apocalypse. Sometimes the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. That's the meaning of the word. It means revelation. And the third word that's used is the word parousia, which means presence, his divine presence. All three are used of the coming of Christ. This appearing of Christ will happen in God's own time. That's what he says there in verse 14. It's going to happen when he determines that the time is right. Exactly the proper time and season that he has determined. Look in verse 15, which is where he really says that. Which he will display at the proper time. And then we go into the doxology, which I hold off on just for a bit. Nothing a man can do is going to hurry the coming of Christ, and nothing we can do will delay the coming of Christ. We must be ready for it. Now, these are some heavy commandments for the man of God, but Paul doesn't leave him without any motivation. So let's look at the three motivations that he gave in verses 13 and 14. The first motivation is God gives life to all things. He mentions that God who gives life to all things. Also, Christ testified the good confession there in verse 13. So God the Father gives life to everything. Christ made the good confession. Isn't it interesting that in the same section where he tells Timothy, he mentions, Timothy, you made a good confession of faith when you were baptized. He talks about Jesus making a good confession. When did Jesus make the good confession? I want you to notice, though, that he uses a different verb in verse 15, in verse 13 concerning Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He made the good confession, but he calls it not a confession, or in the earlier words, he said, who in his testimony before Christ. Now, the word testimony, I've got this in your notes, the word testimony is a different word than confession. His confession was also good. He testified with both his words and his life, especially his sacrificial and substitutionary death before Pontius Pilate. In so doing this, he was truly the martyr. Now, that's why he uses the word testimony instead of confession. The word testimony is the Greek, the word is martyreo in Greek, from which we get our word martyr. You testify for Christ, you may end up being killed for your testimony. And that's where we get the word martyr. So the point here is Jesus made his good confession, his good testimony, in the presence of Pontius Pilate, a pagan ruler of Rome. He testified just before he died. If that isn't the best confession you've ever seen or heard of, then we need to think again. Jesus made the very best confession by giving his testimony before Pontius Pilate, and then he became a martyr. Literally, he died in our place. So he became a martyr. He can enable us as men and women of God to maintain a good confession and to keep the commandment without stain or blemish. Here's a third motivation that he gives Timothy. The Father brings about the appearance of Jesus Christ at the proper time. So God gives life to everything. Christ testified the good confession. The Father brings Christ at the exact right time. These three things can be motivations for us to keep these commandments that Paul has given to Timothy. At that time when Jesus returns, faithful servants will be rewarded. All servants will be properly evaluated. Deliverance from opponents and opposition and trouble will occur. Moreover, in addition to these three motivations for the man of God, he also has one source for absolute confidence, and that gets us to the doxology, one of the greatest doxologies in the New Testament, the last part of verse 15 and verse 16. Let's read it one more time. Second half of verse 15. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's look at that little piece by piece. He's the sovereign. This is the word from which we get the word dynasty. He's the sovereign of all and of everyone. He exercised sovereignty in his own power. He is the blessed sovereign. Not somebody from the outside blesses him. He is blessed because he's extremely happy because he is who he is and he accomplishes what he accomplishes. He's the blessed sovereign, and he is praised by his people too. That's part of it as well. He is the only sovereign. There is no other sovereign. Anybody who has any power or authority, doesn't matter how powerful, even Putin is under Jesus' sovereign power. You got to realize that when you get really upset with what's going on in the world. All these rulers, the leader of Iran is under his sovereign power. He could take him out just like that if he chose to do so. He is the only sovereign. And any human sovereign who thinks he's really powerful, he needs to learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. The day he walked out of his palace, as described in Daniel chapter 4, and he looked at Babylon, the beauty, the massive things he had accomplished and built there in Babylon. Is this not the Babylon that I have built with my own power? And all and on and on. And he went. You read it in Daniel chapter 4. And God spoke and said, at this moment, you're going to be humbled. And he was humbled in a way that's very unusual. God changed his mind so that he thought he was an animal. And he went out for 7 years and ate outside like animals. I'm sure they kept him hidden from the public eye, but God humbled him. And after that 7 year time was over, his reasoning returned to him. And at the end of chapter 4, he makes one of the most powerful confessions of faith you'll read anywhere in Scripture. God is the only sovereign. God is the only power. So many people need to realize that truth, and so many have not realized it. The only sovereign. He is the king of all who are kinging, all who are acting as kings otherwise. He is the Lord of all who are lording it over others. He is the only true king and the only true Lord. In Revelation, Christ is called twice this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just like God the Father, Jesus is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Examples exist both in the Bible and in secular literatures of earthly kings being given such titles or taking these titles, but it's really sacrilegious. No earthly king deserves such an honor, and it's not true of any earthly king. And then he alone possesses immortality. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, this person has an immortal soul, but not in the same sense that God does. The only reason our soul is going to live forever is because of the Lord's immortality. If it were not for that, no one would live forever. But now God has determined that even an unsaved person's soul will continue to exist, not in life, but in death and punishment, if they do not come by way of faith to trust Christ. And we will have immortality in the sense that we'll live with him forever and never see death, but only because he is immortal. He alone truly possesses immortality. It's an inherent part of his nature. And then he is transcendent. That is, he dwells in unapproachable light. He is in a realm beyond what we can even fathom or imagine. He is transcendent, the transcendency of God, in unapproachable light. No one could ever approach him unless he made himself accessible to people. Psalm 104, verse 2 says, he clothes himself with light as a garment. Man cannot come near to him or he'll die. God at Mount Sinai, the Israelites were scared to death. Don't let him talk to us from the mountain. Let him talk to you, Moses, and then you can talk to us. And that's the natural human reaction at the greatness and power and the might of a God like our God. As pure light, he is absolutely pure and spiritual in his nature. He is genuine light, truth, and righteousness. And then he is invisible. You can't see him. He is a spiritual being. He's real, but human eyes cannot see him unless he makes himself seen so that people can see him. We read, no man has ever seen him. No one has ever really seen God in his reality. When Moses saw the backside of God, as it's described in the book of Exodus, he didn't see God in his full essence. He just got the idea of seeing his backside means he just got some kind of a glimpse that gave him an impression of something about what God is like. He did not get to really see God in his full majesty or glory. He would have died right on the spot. No man has seen or can see, but look at this. He is revealed in Jesus, his son, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but John says, but God became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Jesus said, no one can see me. God the Father said, no one can see me and live. Exodus 33, 20 to Moses. In 1 John 4, 2, we read again, no one has ever seen him at any time. John 6, verse 46, only the Son has seen him and can actually make him known to those who believe in him. In Colossians 1, 15 and 1 Timothy 1, 17, he is called invisible to the human eye. Finally, honor and eternal dominion are his. What then can we say to all of this? Except what Paul says. Amen. Amen. What a God we have. What a God we have. You would think that the book of 1 Timothy should end right here. But next week we're going to have a little bit more. But let's look at our conclusion. You must accept the divine charge and fight the good fight of faith. I hope you will take that challenge today.
You have a God who is sovereign. He's King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He alone possesses immortality. He is transcendent, dwells in unapproachable light. He is the invisible one whom no one has seen nor can see. To him is all honor and all eternal dominion. What more motivation do I need? What more motivation do you need? And yet, how about the fact that God gives life to everything? And he gave you eternal life and me. His son became the first martyr and has testified the good confession. He sacrificed himself for our sins, and he's risen from the dead. That ought to be motivation. Moreover, Jesus is coming again. The Father will bring him at just the right time. And so what do? We need to obey those five commandments. We need to flee from wickedness, worldliness, and corruption. I mean, get away from it. Stop giving into it. Stop listening to it. Obey God and his word. Pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Get a good grip on the eternal life you have in Christ. And keep the commandment, the contents of the Christian faith, the sum of the deposit, the gospel as the rule of life for the believer to which you pledged yourself at your baptism and of which you are a trustee. I finally conclude with these last words. Wake up. Agonize. Flee. Pursue. Be faithful till Jesus comes. Get a grip on what really matters about your eternal life. Jesus is coming with your reward. Are you ready? Let's pray.